Please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Luke, chapter 1, and I will begin reading verse 67. This is the song of Zechariah. John the Baptist has just been born, and Zechariah is John's dad. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." The word of the Lord. This morning we're going to talk about fear. To be afraid is to be human. If we're not afraid, we're not really alive, because fear is a normal, healthy response to imminent danger. If our little boys, like Riken, are fearless, we say as parents, it's not a good thing. Fearless boys are in greater danger than boys that have at least a little bit of fear. We teach our children to have a healthy fear of certain things. We teach them a healthy fear of the busy street. We teach them to have a healthy fear of the stranger who's just a little bit too friendly. We teach them a healthy fear of the laws of the land, like the laws of gravity, and the laws of right and wrong and the consequences that will come if we do what is wrong. There is a healthy fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, not the end, but it's the beginning. Fear is a good thing, but we're all very aware that the line between healthy fear and unhealthy fear is a thin, dotted line, and it's very easy to cross, and it can be crossed very quickly. I witnessed a little girl about 3 or 4 years old playing in her backyard, and a very big dog ran through the open gate into the yard. And the dog was not vicious and had no malice intended, but like dogs do, saw the little girl, frightened, ran up to her, jumped up on her, and pushed the little girl over. Well, of course, she was terrified. And we quickly grabbed the dog and took the dog outside and closed the gate. But by then it was too late, and this little girl developed a normal fear of big dogs. And that was good and fine, something that could be worked with. However, the fear of big dogs soon gave birth to a very unhealthy paranoia of all dogs. And it paralyzed this little girl from going outside for many, many years. I have thought long and hard about my own fear, and I speak as somebody today who knows fear and who knows anxiety. Myrna will be the first to tell you that when I dream and have nightmares, I dream of being in large public places where I'm called upon to perform some task, like speak or read or preach, and it doesn't happen the way it's supposed to. I'm supposed to read, but I cannot see the text. Or I'm supposed to preach, but I have lost my notes. Or I can't find my Bible. Or so many times, probably hundreds of times, I have dreamt that I'm standing in front of a crowd like this, and I'm preaching, but people are laughing because I'm not dressed properly. You notice how well I dressed today? Exactly. Yes, some of the seniors in the crowd really like that. God bless you. But I've had many dreams where I have not been dressed inappropriately. I simply haven't dressed at all. And I say to Myrna in the morning, well, honey, I had another one of those dreams, and she knows exactly what I'm talking about. I can tell you where those fears come from. When I was a child, I was a very fearful young boy, and I had a fear of school for most of my life, particularly growing up, because I stuttered. I had a stammer. Isn't it amazing that now, as a vocation, I speak for a living? It's really remarkable. But I was afraid of school because my teachers would ask me to stand and open my reader and to read from a particular paragraph. And if you have had a stutter, you know that when the anxiety level goes up, your stutter becomes way worse. And there were certain consonants that I couldn't say. My voice would seize up, and I just couldn't read. So my fear was not reading, and my fear was not school, and my fear was not even stuttering. My fear was that if I stuttered, I would be publicly embarrassed. Little wonder people are so terrified of public speaking. We are told that public speaking is the one thing that people are more afraid of than anything else except death. And I'm convinced that some of you would prefer death than public speaking. Just put a gun to my head and finish me off. And it's not the public speaking that you're afraid of. You are afraid of getting in front of people and doing or saying something that will make you look stupid. None of us want to be the center of attention. When you ask me in the morning, how are you doing, Brian, like on a Sunday morning, you have no idea what you're asking. Because my blood pressure is high, my heart is pounding, my hands are wet, because I bear the responsibility of doing something that many of you are afraid to do, and even now, I am afraid of doing what I do. This fear of being made to look stupid has driven me to Jesus my entire life. Whether it's anxiety or worry or insecurity or various forms of paranoia, it's all fear-based. And all of us here today who know something of anxiety and fear can attest to the fact that if fear is left to itself, if it's not dealt with, if we lean hard into fear and not into God, fear will be one of the most destructive forces in our life. It will keep us from going to school, from graduating from school. It'll keep us from stepping up to the plate. It'll keep us from intimacy. It'll keep us from so much. And the good news today is that God knows this, and He speaks into our fears, and He has done more than that. He has sent Jesus for this very reason. In fact, I love the little line in O Little Town of Bethlehem. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee, Jesus, tonight. So that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about God addressing the subject of fear. Now, does anybody know what is the most common or familiar command in the Bible? I've given you a hint. Fear not is the most familiar command in the Bible, or do not be afraid. And when God commands us to not be afraid, a number of things are happening. First of all, God recognizes that there is a reason to be afraid. He empathizes with that, and He says, you don't need to give in to fear. When He says, fear not, He's providing another way to walk, the way of faith, which is the counter of fear. And whenever God says, fear not, in both Old Testament and New Testament, He's upholding the command with the gospel. He never just says, hey, smarten up, don't be afraid, you shouldn't be afraid, get on with it. He never does that. He says, do not be afraid, and here are the gospel reasons why. For example, Isaiah 41:10 goes like this, and some of you have memorized this as children. It goes, fear not, there's the command, for I am with you, there's the gospel. Be not dismayed, there's the command, for I am your God, there's the gospel. And then it continues, for I will help you, I will strengthen you, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Think of what God said to Joshua. He was very frightened about crossing the Jordan into the promised land, felt very ill-equipped, and God said, Joshua, be strong and courageous, fear not, there's the command. But then the gospel that followed was, as I was with Moses, so I will also be with you. The command to fear not is rooted in the character and presence of God. And so Oswald Chambers has said this, and I love it, all of our fear and fretting is caused by calculating without God. Now, think about the Christmas story for a minute. Any opportunity for mere mortals to be afraid in the Christmas story? Indeed, because there's this cataclysmic event. God is becoming someone he has never been before. God has never become a man. There's a shift in the universe. Thousands of angels are being deployed, and everybody's scared. Herod is afraid, and he's got a good reason to be afraid. Joseph is afraid. Zachariah is afraid. The shepherds are afraid, and the poor parents about to lose their infant sons are afraid. And what about Mary? Does she have any reason to be afraid? I love this painting by Tanner because it is not the usual painting of Mary, who is dressed in sort of blue Dutch attire, and who looks like that it's the great honor of the angel, you know, thank you, angel, for coming. No, it is a very young teenage Mary who is looking at this apparition with all kinds of emotion. Is she afraid? Yes, because the angel says to her, fear not. In fact, listen to what the angel says to Mary. He says, greetings, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. And it says that Mary was greatly troubled by this greeting. And then the angel said, do not be afraid. There's the command, and now here's the gospel that follows. The angel proceeded to speak on behalf of God. He said to her, you have found favor in God's eyes, and you shall be with child, and you shall give birth to a son, and his name shall be called Jesus, or Jehovah saves, and he shall be great among his people Israel. And then Mary asked the angel for a few minor details, like, how is this going to come to pass since I am a virgin? And then the angel preached more gospel and said, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and you will give birth to a son, and his name shall be called not the son of Joseph, but the son of God. And then beautifully, as if the angel could see the terror in Mary's eyes, says, and by the way, do you know your elderly barren Aunt Elizabeth? She's already a couple months pregnant. She is going to give birth to the forerunner of your Messiah. Beautiful. And then the angel finishes his gospel message by saying this, with God, nothing is impossible. Mary is faced with all kinds of fear, but is provided through the gospel message an opportunity for faith, and she responds in faith. You know how she responds. She says, I am the Lord's bondservant. Be it to me as you have said. Well, we're going to talk about this way of faith instead of the way of fear today, and we're going to do it by looking at this one little text in the Song of Zechariah that we read before I began to preach. And the text that I want us to focus in on is in verse 74, and we'll look at it in a minute. But first, let's take a look at Zechariah. Here he is. He's the old guy with a halo. Sitting in the bottom right-hand corner, extremely old. They've made him look so old that it would take a miracle for anything to happen, and I think you know what I mean. Elizabeth is old. In fact, everybody looks old except the nurse that's holding John the Baptist, who looks so enormous. That's another miracle. How could she give birth to such a big baby anyway? They want us to notice John the Baptist, and he's noticeable. Weighing in at 19 pounds, there he is. Zechariah is a relative of Mary. Actually, it's his wife, Elizabeth, who is a relative of Mary. He's a good old fellow. He's been a priest all of his life, and in the story, he's practicing his priesthood in Jerusalem. He has prayed his whole life that God would give him and Elizabeth a baby, and God has chosen not to, and so this has been very painful to him. And suddenly, this angel appears to Zechariah in the temple, and says, I got good news for you, Zechariah. God has heard your prayers, and you're going to have a baby. In your old age, Elizabeth is going to give birth to a son, and you're going to call him John, and he's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah who's going to come to save the world. And it says that for whatever reason, Zechariah chose not to believe the word of an angel. And the angel, interestingly enough, exercised the Lord's discipline on Zechariah. And though he blessed Zechariah with a unique potency in one area of his life, he cursed him with impotency in another area of his life, because it says that for 9 months, for the entire full term of his wife's pregnancy, he could neither hear nor speak. Now, I know that every once in a while you would like your preachers to be struck with the same curse. Imagine 9 months, and you don't have to listen to us preach. But it's interesting, God saw fit to remove from his minister the opportunity to preach gospel when he was no longer himself believing the gospel. God said, you will be quiet for 9 months and you will not be able to speak or hear. And during those 9 months, God's discipline worked wonders in Zechariah. Imagine not being able to speak or hear for 9 months. All you would have is your own thoughts and what God had said to you about the gospel. Well, Zechariah ends up believing, and of course he believes, because when Elizabeth begins to show that she's pregnant, they're also very excited, and she gives birth to a very healthy boy, and it says that her whole family looked at Zechariah and, using hand motions, said, "So, are you going to call your son Zechariah and continue the family line?" And Elizabeth, you know, poked her head in there and said, "No, we're going to call him John." And everybody looked at Zechariah and said, "You're going to call him John?" And Zechariah, not being able to speak, took a pen or a stick and in the sand or on this beautiful parchment here, writes, "His name shall be John." And with that, the Bible says that his tongue was loosened and the Holy Spirit came upon him and he broke into song and he began to sing, "Benedictus Dominus Deus Israel. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." It's a famous Christmas text, and I won't read it again, but what I want us to take a close look at today is this beautiful little phrase, and it'll come up on the screen. God will enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness all our days. Now, the question is, how will God enable us to serve him without fear when there are so many reasons for fear? And the answer is in verse 78. Take a look in your Bible at what it says. It's just beautiful. "Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death and to guide our feet into the path of peace." Jesus is God's solution to fear. He always has been and he always will be. Jesus is God with us. And the question that I want us to answer this morning is this: what does Jesus bring with him to us that enables us to serve him without fear? Number one, Jesus brings in himself an empathy in our suffering. Now, if you're paying attention and you followed as I read the text, you should be looking at the text and asking, "Well, Brian, I believe that's true, but there's nothing in the text about Jesus empathizing in our sufferings." You're right, there isn't. But we have to talk about this because as we read this song of Zechariah, we need to approach the song with some intellectual honesty. It says that we're going to be enabled to serve him without fear because God is going to deliver us from all of our enemies. Is he? Has he? Will he? Well, yes and no and yes. Of course God will deliver us from all of our enemies, but we're not going to see that happen in its fulfillment until the end. And until the end, for whatever reason, God in his providence has allowed us to coexist with our enemies. So last year at this time, I was afraid that my son-in-law was going to die of leukemia. He had just had a bone marrow transplant. We were frightened, rightly so. So if you would have given me this verse and said, oh, but thank God he's enabled you to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness all of your days. And I'd say, how can you say that? And if you would have said, because God delivers us from all of our enemies, just like it says here, I would say to you, leukemia is still alive and well. Host versus graft disease is still alive and well. Muslim extremists are still killing Christians and free nations. There is still sickness and death and fear-creating experiences everywhere. Don't say to me that God has destroyed all of our enemies, because plainly, he has not. We are still being abused and we are still being robbed. Just take a look at the world with honest eyes. So here's how we as Christians need to take the gospel and put our faith in this fact that, yes, all of our enemies will be destroyed someday, but in the meantime, God has allowed us to live with our enemy. However, since Jesus has come, this morning star that has been sent to us from heaven, our enemy can't take away from us the presence of Jesus in the midst of our suffering. Jesus is with us in our suffering, with us in the presence of our enemies. And so we can now look at our enemy, look at whatever it is that's causing the fear, and we can say to our enemy, for whatever reason, God has chosen me to coexist with you, and if he wanted, he could deliver me from you, because he is more powerful than you. But if he chooses not to deliver me from your hands, know this, that I bear in me Jesus, and Jesus bears me in him. And Jesus is the man of sorrows and is acquainted with grief. And Jesus, my high priest, has been tempted in every way that I have, yet without sin. Know this, that you may take something away from me, but you cannot take Jesus from me. For this present assault, I have Jesus. And wherever Jesus is, suffering and pain may exist, but it has been infused with meaning, and it's been infused with redemption. There is a redemptive, God-glorifying reason for pain and suffering. And that is why Jesus became a man and didn't redeem us without the incarnation. He now empathizes with us, holds us, suffers with us. And that is why Paul said, that I may know him and not just the fellowship of his resurrection, but the fellowship of his sufferings. And so now in the face of imminent danger, where I could lean hard into fear, I look with the eyes of faith, I see God giving me Jesus, I receive Jesus, he's with me, and I now say to my enemy, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor peril, nor nakedness, nor famine, nor sword can ever separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And that's why Paul says, he says, for we have this treasure, Jesus, in this fragile clay pot. So when the clay pot's being assaulted by our enemies, the glory of the treasure springs forth. And so he says, yes, I'm knocked down, but I'm not knocked out. I'm perplexed, but I'm not in despair. Why? Because I carry in me the very death of Jesus. Ah, that's beautiful. Amen. Number two, Jesus brings in himself the sacrifice for sins. Well, this is very clearly spoken of in our text in verse 77. When Jesus died on the cross and rose again, sin's penalty was destroyed, and sin's penalty has to do with guilt and shame, and guilt and shame is fear-based. But when Jesus died on the cross, not only was sin's penalty taken care of because he absorbed it, but sin's power was broken and destroyed on the cross, and sin's power is related to fear. Now listen very carefully to what I'm about to say, because this is sort of the turning point in our sermon. When we as Christians persist in sinful patterns of behavior, We are invited by God to identify with His help how our sinful patterns are tied into fear. Because at the root of fear is idolatry. Fear means I have taken my eyes off the Almighty who has given me Jesus, and I've put my eyes on the man in the mirror, and I'm looking to him to get me out of this present darkness. Are you with me? And that is why when David prayed in Psalm 39, and I know that we all know this verse. In fact, it's going to come up on the screen. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me," or test me, "and know my anxious thoughts, and see there in those anxious thoughts if there be any wicked way in me." Note the relationship between anxiety and wickedness. There is a direct line between persistent fear and sin. I know this from my own life all too well. In fact, David said three times in Psalm 37, "Do not be afraid, do not be afraid, do not be afraid," and then he gives the reason why. It leads only to evil. Now let me explain how. Every one of us sins, but every one of us sins in a corresponding way to our childhood pain, to our personality, to our unique default modes or mechanisms. We see this in Scripture. For example, if you are a perfectionist, you will be afraid of not doing everything perfectly. And if that fear is left to persist, you will be led into all kinds of corresponding sins. For example, if God tells you to do something and you know He's calling you to do it, and yet you say to yourself, "I will not do it unless I can do it perfectly," you will fall into trespass because you will not do what God is asking you to do. Or let me give you another one, and I'm more familiar with this one. If you're a people pleaser, as I am, you will fear not being loved by everybody who's important to you. And if that fear is not dealt with, if you lean into it and indulge it and let the fear live with you, it will lead you to all kinds of sin and wickedness. Trust me, you will be tempted to stretch the truth so that others like you. You will be tempted not to step up to the plate and confront people when they need to be confronted. You will not be a good leader. You will not be a good parent. You will be afraid to ever exercise any discipline because in the process of discipline, there's a chance that the person being disciplined might rise up and choose not to like you, and you would prefer anything than to not be liked. And so it goes with every one of the seven deadly sins. Fear and anxiety is almost always connected to us acting out in sinful ways. And so when I was going through a very fearful time in my life about 5 years ago, I had a counselor or a spiritual director that would sit down with me, and I would pour out my fearful soul to him, and he would say, "Have you told God about this?" And I'd say, "Well, of course I've prayed about this." "No, no, no, no. Have you told God exactly how you feel? Have you told God that you're afraid?" "Well, no, not exactly in those words. God knows I'm afraid." "No," he would say. "Brian, don't you believe that unless we take our fears and sins and bring them into the light?" "Yes." "We are not delivered?" "Yes." "Well, then why don't you tell God exactly how you are feeling? You feel insecure?" "Yes." "You feel like you have no control?" "Yes." "Would you tell God that?" "Yes." "You want to tell him that right now?" "Yes." So we'd bow our heads and I'd pray. I'd tell God what God already knows. And something would happen. As we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. We're already forgiven. The finished work of Christ has brought forgiveness. But there's constant cleansing that every one of us needs in regards to those areas of fear and insecurity that continue to hound us. And number three, Jesus brings in himself hope in the face of death. Verse 79 says that the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and to guide our feet into the path of peace. Well, death is real, and death is coming, and all of us are going to face our own death unless Jesus comes first. And yet death now is only a shadow. I was sharing this with the staff this week about this particular text and how every artist who paints or draws knows that where there's a shadow, there is a light source. Van Gogh didn't paint shadows. Take a close look. Rarely is there ever a shadow, and in many of his paintings, there isn't a direct light source. One side of the tree is the same color as the other side of the tree, or the same intensity. But you look at Caravaggio, and he has white whites and black blacks and everything in between, and the dark, dark shadows in his painting are caused by this blinding light source somewhere, which often people would say was symbolic of coming from heaven. And so now, here we are. We are standing next to death, and death is real, and it's a monolith, and we're going to die. But we are not afraid of death, because though we are in the shadow of death, if we look around the other side of the monolith, all of death is being lit up and exposed by the light of the risen Christ. So yes, I am in the shadow of death, but the darker the shadow, the brighter the light. And so many liturgical churches, when they come to the communion table, the priest says this: Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. And I say to us today, Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. One more verse that I had to add to this, and here it is from the book of Hebrews. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Jesus has come. He has died. He has risen. He has conquered. We need not fear death anymore. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. With your head bowed, I believe that for many of us who are afraid, we are being provided an invitation this morning. We have come to a fork in the road, and Jesus is standing at the fork, and he is saying to us, here is the path of fear. Do not walk down this path. Do not indulge it. Stop. Here is the path of faith. Walk ye in it. Go this way. I will go with you. I will live in you. Trust me. And for many of us, what it will take to take the path of faith is to bring our fear, the source of fear, the idolatry behind the fear, into the light, to speak it, to name it, to confess it. And so today, before you come forward to the table, you may want to, in the quietness of your seat, to speak your fears, to thank God for Jesus, to know that he is in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory, and to know that you are in him and therefore need not fear. There will also need to be a decision on behalf of many of us that we will now continue to fight the good fight of faith, because fear will raise its ugly head every day. And that is why we read the Bible and memorize the scriptures. That is why we come to church. That is why we worship, because when we worship, we see God as he is, and all of our idols are exposed. You may also want somebody to pray for you this morning. And so as we come to the table, if you would like somebody to pray briefly for you, just go to one of the two prayer teams and say, I'd like you to pray for me in this particular area. I have made a decision today to walk the path of faith, but I'm going to need the help of the Holy Spirit. Indeed. Lord Jesus, we praise you this morning for coming into our dark world and lighting it up. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Glory to the Father, glory to the Son, glory to the Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Hallelujah. For on the night that Jesus was betrayed, when his disciples were so very frightened, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, and it's given to you. Eat this, and remember me. Enter into the event with me. And in the same way, he took the cup, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me. Our Father, today we come to the table with great joy. All the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Feed us, sustain us, receive our thanks. We come now to receive by faith. In Jesus' name, amen. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, we welcome you to the table today. We come from the back to the front. Somebody will hand you a piece of bread, and you can take the piece of bread and dip it in the cup or take an individual cup. The words of institution will be spoken to you. Look into their eye. Receive it with joy and with faith. And if you'd like prayer, two stations, one over here and one over here. Those that are serving, if you would come now.